Well, good morning. If you've got an outline, you may be a little curious about the title for this morning's message and the things that I want to share with you. I'll enlighten you in a little while because it starts off with a very simple HPC. And those are just the letters, and we'll talk about it a little later. This morning, we're going to be taking a look at the 24th Psalm. If you're familiar with the book of Psalms, there's in the Bible, there are actually 150 Psalms in all. It's not the largest book in the Bible, but almost there. But out of the 150 Psalms, 75 of the Psalms were penned by King David, the king of Israel. And you know, when he penned this psalm, the 24th Psalm, I was pondering what would David have been thinking about when he wrote those words. Maybe in his mind he was thinking about Moses who went up into a mountain, and that was the place where Moses met with God, and God gave him the Ten Commandments. And so maybe in David's mind there was something very special about going up into a mountain to meet with God. And then maybe his mind wandered, and he then was thinking about the prophet Elijah. Elijah went up a mountain, up to Mount Carmel, and there he did business with the prophets of Baal. And God dealt with them and destroyed them. And so maybe in David's mind, there was something special about going up into a mountain to meet with God. I don't know if you've thought about that. It seems in a historical sense that people in the Old Testament thought about going somewhere high to meet with God, going up to a mountain. Today, when we talk with the Lord, and sometimes when we pause to worship him, what happens? Sometimes we often look up into the heavens. And if you've seen things on video of people worshiping the Lord God Almighty, sometimes they're standing with their hands held high and they're looking up. Because there's a sense in which we know that God is so much higher than I. And I think that is what the psalmist was pondering in his life. How, in his dependency, how was it possible to actually go and speak with God? And the psalmist is thinking, well, obviously we need to go up. He writes in the 121st Psalm, I lift mine eyes unto the mountains, from where my help comes from. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so in a way, we could describe the 24th Psalm maybe as a travelogue. How do you take a journey towards the throne room of heaven, into the very presence of God, and be there in the presence of the Almighty? How do we take that journey towards him and arrive in his presence as our intended destination? I don't know how often you travel. I know that some of you do travel quite often. I know Brother Jonathan, I don't know if he still does, but he was traveling or is traveling all the time. And certainly if you travel frequently in Canada or through the USA, you know the importance of becoming part of a program where you can receive a pre-security clearance. And that's why I've called this morning's message, Having an HPC, having Heaven's Travel Pre-Check. Because you're traveling throughout Canada, then likely you've become part of the Verified Traveler Program. Or if you go into the U.S., you have to have a Nexus card to be able to get this. You can have the TSA Pre-Check. And if you have the TSA Pre-Check on your boarding pass, then you can skip the long, long lines through security, and you can go to the short line. And there's a benefit in that. It's like suddenly you can escape through security and enter the country much more quickly. Well, how do you enter into the presence of God? And that's what David was considering. You have to have Heaven's Travel Pre-Check. And it's kind of a play on words or a play on an acronym this morning. In the second week of January of this year, I happened to be in London, England, and after attending a service at All Souls Church in central London, a church that has existed in its present facility since 1824, where John Stott, a famous theologian, was a former rector, I then went on a wander throughout the streets of central London before getting on the underground, or on the tube as some may know it, to go back to where I was staying. In my wanderings, I happened to go by, not intentionally, but just happened to go by, and I looked up, or down the road rather, and I thought, my oh my, there's Buckingham Palace. Why don't I go for a wander down there? And although it was a very chilly January the 11th Sunday afternoon, as I got towards the palace, there was a significant crowd standing outside the fence of Buckingham Palace and looking through both the fence and through those gates into the palace grounds. As I then wandered up there and started to look through those entry gates, my mind began to wander. My imagination kind of took control. And I thought, my, I wonder what it would be like if I were invited by King Charles to be able to go to a festive high tea this afternoon in Buckingham Palace. I wonder what that would be like. Well, maybe you don't imagine anything like that, but I certainly did. Dream about what the experience would be like to actually be invited to go through those gates into a banquet hall to have high tea, not only with the king, but with a number of other aristocrats and people who are invited to have tea on this very special occasion. If you were invited to something like that, how would you go? How would you actually prepare? How would you dress? What would the proper protocol be if you were going to go into the presence of the king? And that creates the question in our minds, how do we approach Almighty God? Do you have the reverence? Do you have the respect? Do you have the honor of him in your hearts? Do you have gratitude? Do you have humility? Have you dealt with your offenses and you've been sorrowful and you've sought his mercy and his forgiveness and so on and so forth? Well, the only way that you and I could actually attend an event in Buckingham Palace that I'm imagining is if you received a personal invitation from the king himself. And it begs the question then, do you know the king? Do you know him personally? Well, I don't think any of us here this morning know King Charles, but the question would be, if you're going to enter the gates in the splendor of heaven, do you know him? Do you know King Jesus? Because that's important. And maybe you can imagine what it would be like to have the opportunity to enter into that hall in Buckingham Palace and to dine with the king. But we're going to be thinking about something far greater than that. And that's what David was pondering in his mind when he penned the psalm. Who can ever ascend the hill of the Lord? And who can stand in his holy place? Who can respond to the invitation that is given by Jesus to all in Matthew 11? Come unto me, all of you who are heavy laden. Come. It's an open invitation to come in a sense, into the banquet hall of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So it's a question that obviously David was brooding over, and it was a heavy question because the seriousness of what he was thinking about. How can you stand? How can we stand in the presence of Almighty God, the one who is all holy, the one who is all powerful, the one who is ever present, and the one who is all knowing, because he knows everything and he knows everything about you. He is all holy, he is omnipotent, he is omniscient, he is omnipresent. God is ever present in his holiness, in his power, in his provision, and in his knowledge. And David thinks, even if he could ascend into the presence of God, who is it that can actually stand in his holy place without being condemned and wiped out? And that's a good question. It's a question really we must all face. What right do we have to stand in the presence of Almighty God? What gives us the privilege? What provides the opportunity? And David answers it this way. He says, "Who may ascend into the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" And David begins by telling us that only God, who is the author of creation, he is the overseer and the controller of all. He is the owner of everything. So the first point that I'd want to make this morning out of this psalm is David considers this as he reflects in his mind and ponders the thought. He says, the Lord is the creator. The first two verses say the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so do you ever think about the wonder of creation and all that God has brought into being? In these days, many are enamored by the inventive and creative abilities of mankind instead of thinking about the majesty of what God has done and he has created. Some of you remember when, I don't want to age anyone, but I'm sure there are some this morning that can remember when there wasn't such a thing as a cell phone. There wasn't a laptop computer or the ability to research almost anything in just minutes, if not just seconds. I read an alarming report this last week about a study that was done by Macquarie University, a high-ranking institution in Sydney, Australia, in which they allege that only 5% of university graduates in Australia have actually written all of the papers by themselves and have personally done all of their exams. When I read that, I thought, really? Just 5%? What about the other 95%? It went on to say that they're looking into plans to require all of the students in Macquarie University to be physically present in the university to write their papers and to write and to sit their exams. Because it's alleged that so much of what is done now is done using AI. Exam questions are run through it. They're run through AI and then slightly modified with the answer to hide the deceit. 95%, they allege, are not actually doing the work themselves. But while that is in fact possible through the deceit of man's genius, who can create what God has done? And that is what King David is thinking about. It's way beyond whatever AI could ever create. He's thinking about the splendor of all that God has brought into being. If you're an ornithologist, that's somebody who studies birds and is interested in bird life, you're familiar with the mallard duck. I think all of us, if you think of a duck well, and we were to describe it, what we're actually thinking about and what we're describing is a mallard duck. And you know, it's a nice-looking duck. The male has a bright green head and colored feathers on its wings, and that makes it stand out. But if you've ever seen a mallard duck standing next to a wood duck, my, a wood duck is a mallard male duck on steroids. The beauty in that creature. And think about it for a moment. If it just lost one of its feathers and you picked the feather up off the ground and you took time to study that feather, the intricacy in all those little fibers, and that's one duck, one creation. All that's involved in all of it. Absolutely magnificent. Just one bird, one duck. That's infinitesimal compared to all that God has created. And so King David, when he thinks about meeting with God, he says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Colossians 1:16, for in him, that is in Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth. things that are both visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So first of all, as David thinks about this, he recognizes that the Lord is creator. Secondly, that the Lord is the owner. And often we want to ignore that fact. I mean, we don't even want to consider it. And when it says that the Lord is the owner, he's not saying just part of it, not most of it, but all of it. Every mountain, every ocean, every city, every nation, every part of the earth exclusively belongs to God. We live in a culture which is obsessed with ownership. It's my house. It's my land. It's my body. It's my money. It's my career. It's my family. It's my future. And on and on and on, the self-centered preoccupation and focus. Psalm 24 cuts right through the core of that and straight through the illusions by confronting us with the fact that ultimately everything belongs to God. And what David is saying here is that God doesn't oversee the universe, but God actually owns it. I was talking with a young man this last week. I've talked with him several times in the last few weeks, who is a recovering drug addict. And sadly, as a result of a previous addiction, he doesn't always think very clearly. He grew up in a broken home, raised by his mother, and he has a stepsister. His father passed away recently and left he and his half-sister a piece of property in Tennessee. Neither of them live in that state, and the sister wants to sell the property, but unfortunately, he doesn't understand the steps that are involved in that process, and his sister feels like he is being obstructive and is doing everything he can to prevent the sale of the property so that they can both enjoy the benefits of the money that they would receive. And so she filed a lawsuit in the state of Tennessee to have the court to determine through an independent appraiser both what the value of the property is and to confirm who the rightful owners of the property are. Well, the result of that process, if you know anything about it, is very clear. The owners of the property will be either those who are on the title to the property, or it will be according to the determination in the will and the bequest, and then it will be very clear. So, let's think about some things. Who owns things that we have? Who owns what they have? Ultimately, the rightful owners are those who have the title to whatever it is. But the psalmist is going beyond our earthly involvement in these possessions. And he's saying God owns the earth, he owns the world, but with it, he owns everyone and everything in it. He has the title deed to the world and to the universe. We may occupy space as we do in this world, but it is God who owns the title deed, as this person who has been consulting with me will find out. The title deed will belong to the owners, which are going to be he and his half-sister. We're not owners at all, but we never consider that, do we? Look what it says in the 24 Psalm. God says he owns the world and all who live in it. Not just the world, but God owns the people too. And you think about that, my, what about the good people? What about the bad people? What about the good nations? What about the bad nations? What about those that are hostile to all of it? God says, ultimately, I'm in control. So our lives are not self-generated. The breath that we believe, the breath that we have, is in a sense borrowed from him. And he gives it to us every day. I remember a number of years ago being invited to a prayer breakfast. And it was at 6 o'clock in the morning, happened to be in California. All of these people gathered together and they were going to have a meal. And then the focus was going to be on prayer. And they asked if, I don't know why it came about, but they just happened to ask me if I would lead a prayer of thanksgiving for the meal that they were going to have. And I was happy to do that. I simply stood up, went to the microphone, and however I introduced it in my first or second sentence, I said, "And this morning, Heavenly Father, you granted us for one more day the breath of life. And when we woke this morning, whether we thought about it or not, but we came to consciousness, we had a breath with which to enjoy this day, and with a breath, we're able to be together." When it was all over, there was a guy who came up to me afterwards, and he said, "I've never thought about anything like that before. Actually, God giving me the breath of life for the day." And that's what he does for us. He gives us the breath of life. Your days are entrusted. Everybody's day is entrusted by him, but actually not possessed, because the days and our life belong to him. Matthew 6:27. "Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Not possible." 20 years ago, or however long ago it was, 30, I have no idea, Steve Jobs, who invented Apple Computer, would have given all of his tens of millions of dollars if he could have added one more day to his 50-some years of life and extend his life because of his debilitating illness, and he knew he was going to leave this earth. But God says, we can't add a single hour to our day. He is in control. Matthew 6:33, what we need to do is to seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. Then all of these earthly things, the things that we actually need, will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. And you take a simple instruction like that from Jesus and say, "Oh, Jesus, help me to follow this and understand it." It simplifies life. And we take a step, surely, of gratitude and honor. But it sets up the tension that is in the psalm. If God owns everyone and everything, then he is the right. Then does he not to decide who can approach him? Who can be invited to the banquet hall of an afternoon tea with King Jesus? And so David thinks about all that God has done and how he is the overseer of it all. And he asked himself, who can ascend into God's presence? Now, that's not a question about going on a physical climb or a hike in a hill. But the Lord, as David thinks about it, saying, who can actually go up into his presence, into his dwelling, to be in the very essence of his nearness? So who can draw near to a holy God? Who can stand without being consumed? Who is welcome in his presence? How can sinful people ever approach a holy God? And so as he thinks about that, this is where he then gives us our TSA pre-check, or our Canadian, whatever it is, verified traveler program, and we can travel. He talks about the travel credentials that we need to be able to go to heaven. And so here he gives the prescription that we can have on our boarding pass or our travel pass, the HPC, Heaven's Travel Pre-Check. And so this is what he says. If you're going to go through airport security, you know that you can't just roll up and say, "Hey, I'm a good person." Access requires qualification, examination. And David contemplates that and says, hey, it ain't sincerity, it's holiness. And so he describes in Psalm 24 four qualities grouped in two pairs: outward actions, inward motives, spiritual loyalty, and truthful integrity. So who then is the person that can enter into God's presence? Psalm 24 and verse 3. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And in the fourth verse, David then gives us the answer. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol, and who does not swear by a false god. And so the third point this morning is the person who can ascend. God not only is the creator, God is the owner, but the person who ascends into his presence is the one who has clean hands. And David was well aware of the fact that his hands weren't clean. He wrote the 51st Psalm after being confronted by Nathan the prophet following his adultery with Bathsheba. Unclean hands, and having made arrangements to have her husband murdered in battle. And following all of that, he expresses his deep pain in the recognition that his hands, King David's hands, were not clean. How could he go into the presence of God with unclean hands? And this is what he says in the 51st Psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions and wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Oh my, David was aware of the fact that his hands were not clean, that he was an adulterer, that David was a murderer. David was a man who, although he was a man that it says had a heart after God, nonetheless he was a sinner. How can I ascend into the hill of the Lord? First of all, I have to have clean hands. And clean hands are the result of right actions. You see, our hands represent what we do, our behavior, our habits, our daily choices. And so that's what the hands represent. Our hands symbolize a person's outward actions and our behavior, because God does care how we choose to live, not just what we believe. So clean hands mean living with integrity, acting honestly, acting justly, avoiding wrongdoing, avoiding violence and corruption and exploitation, having actions that are morally upright. It's about external righteousness and how we treat others and how we choose to live and live before others. If you or I qualified as a curator of the Getty Museum in California or the Louvre in Paris, and we were going to go in there and do our work as a curator, we would have to wear pure white soft gloves anytime we handled one of those priceless artifacts. Why? Because even the tiniest microscopic invisible amount of body oil from a human hand could damage something that is considered extremely valuable. Absolute cleanliness. And so the psalmist is asking, who is it that's worthy to stand in God's presence? It's the person who has clean hands, who has righteous actions. It talks about their outward conduct because God cares about that. He cares about how we choose to live and how others see who we really are. So do we have clean hands? Only you can answer that before God. His presence is holy and his presence is precious. The second thing that David talks about, not just having clean hands, but secondly, he says, we have to have a pure heart. Psalm 24:4 again, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. And you see, while the hands are very visible and they represent what we do, the heart represents who we are when no one is watching. It is the transcript of our desires and our intentions and what is an attraction to us and what we really value and what we really love, even when nobody knows and nobody else is watching. But God sees. Matthew 15:9. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Put it very bluntly, you know, our moral compass comes from the heart. Our truthful words or our lying lips come from the heart. And it's possible to fool people into thinking that we have clean hands. But you can't fool God with just having clean hands while holding on to an impure heart. Because he looks at the inner self. He looks into the indeed person who we really are to see if our heart is pure. Clean hands are what people see. The heart is what God sees. And the question is it pure? God says, if you're going to ascend into my presence, there has to be absolute purity. A glass of water, if I poured the water out of this into a glass, it can look completely pure and clean. But what if I turn my back and suddenly Brother Ken down here came up and put one tiny little speck of poison into it that isn't visible in the water, then you never know what would happen next. You see, God is able to see beyond just what appears to be good and wholesome to see whether or not it is truly pure. Luke 5 tells the story of fishermen that spent all nights in their boats fishing, and they had caught nothing. And Jesus asked Peter if he could get into his boat and go offshore, and he could teach the people from his boat. And after that had come out to listen, and after he had done that, this is what it says, after he had finished teaching in Luke 5:4, he said, put your net out into the deep water and let the nets down for a catch. But Simon answered, Master, I mean, don't you know, we've worked all night, I mean all night, and we never caught one fish, not even a tadpole. But because of you, if you say, okay, let your net down, okay, all right, I'll do it. I don't want to, but I'll do it. Now, that's kind of a horn paraphrase of the verse, but that's kind of how it went. And when he had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. I mean, well, and here is what Peter said. I mean, I don't know how you would respond. I'd probably be... Counting the shekels, counting money. Man, a haul of fish like that, we're going to have a bonus week. We'll have a great weekend, won't we? We'll be able to go out and eat wherever we want. Think of all the money we're going to get. That's not Peter's response. Luke 5:8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell on his knees and he said, go away from me. Lord, get away. Get away. I can't stand you to be in my presence because I am a sinful man. The Bible reminds us in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperate and desperately wicked and beyond pure. And Simon Peter was aware of that. In the presence of the holiness of God, Simon Peter was aware of his sinfulness. His heart wasn't pure. 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But there is good news in Jesus' words. In the Bible, it says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just and he will forgive us of our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. My, those dirty hands that have, I mean, they've done things that we're ashamed of. This heart that you don't know, but God sees, it's thought things, it's conceived things, it's practiced things, it's contemplated things that I'm ashamed of as I look back on life. And God turns away from it, but through Jesus, he says, I will cleanse you. I will purify you. I will clean you so that you can come into my presence. And well, that's what our Savior, the Lord Jesus, will do. But there's a step that is often missing, and that is the step of repentance. In Acts 3:19, it says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. And that means that we have to turn away from that former way of life and turn to him. 1 John 3:9 says an interesting thing. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. And they cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. And that seems to me to be a little bit of a conundrum. Here in 1 John 1 and 9, it says, if I confess my sin, he's faithful and he's just, and he will forgive me of all of my sin and cleanse me from my unrighteousness. But then in two chapters over, in 1 John 3 and 9, it says that if I am a child of God, I cannot continue to sin because God's seed remains in me, and I cannot go on sinning because I've been born of God. How do you reconcile those two things? You know, okay, Jesus, I'm sorry. Please forgive me, and I'm forgiven. 2 days later, oh my, I've tripped and fallen, and here I'm doing the same thing. And it says, no, if you're born of God, you can't sin. Here's the key in the text, in the Greek language, so that you understand. In 1 John 1 and 9, it's talking about sin singular. We quoted the verse in the book of Acts, Acts 3:19. Repent and turn to God that your sins may be wiped out. Repentance means you turn away from your former life. You turn away from your sin. 1 John 3 and 9, what it's saying is that you have been born again. You cannot sin. It means that you cannot continue the same practice of sin habitually. It no longer becomes the habit of your life. And oh, we face the enemy, Satan. He wants you to trip all the time. He doesn't like the fact that you're in fellowship with God. And he will try and bring all manner of things to try and cause you to fail and to sin. But there's a difference between sin singular. Oh my. Oh, I am so irritated. I thought I would never, ever do that again. Big difference between that and continuing the practice of sin. I remember speaking in a church, and we're going to have to cut it off because time is gone here. In a church in California, 1,200 or so people that particular Sunday morning. And I said to the people in that congregation, if you're a Christian this morning and you are living with someone, as in husband and wife, but you're not married, that's wrong. You need to separate. You need to walk out of this building, turn to the person, call them on the phone, send them a text or whatever and say, we can no longer do this because we are sinning before God. And until we marry, we cannot cohabit together and live together. And somebody came to me and said, you're going to empty the church if you preach like that, if you say things like that. See, you have to share the truth. The interesting thing, that following week, seven couples, or who became legally married couples, married that week because they were there and God spoke to their hearts and they recognized 1 John 3 and 9, if I am born of God, I cannot habitually continue to sin. And when they were confronted with it, they recognized the truth. Big difference between tripping and falling and failing once. I'll close with this one verse, Matthew 5:8, because time is gone. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that was in response to David's contemplation in the psalm. Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? The person who has clean hands and the person who has a pure heart. Simon Peter said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. He recognized that he wasn't pure in heart, and something had to change. Jesus, in his message, said, blessed, happy are those who are in pure in heart, for they shall see God. So what was the difference? You've got to look into the original language, the original text. And what Jesus was saying, blessed are those who are pure because they have been cleansed in their hearts, for they shall see God. And that's the wonder of the good news message, the gospel. Jesus came so that we could be forgiven and have a pure heart. And if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then we can ascend. We can go into the banquet hall of the King and have a high tea like we've never had before, because Jesus, King Jesus, is our Savior. So have you taken that step this morning? Let's pray together. Time is gone. Father, we are grateful for the instruction in your word because it does help us. Thank you for stories and illustrations that help us connect the dots in some of these things so that we can understand what you're telling us. And Father, this morning, we'd like to say we all want to have the opportunity to enjoy the wonder of your presence, not only here on earth, but one day when we ascend into glory and we are in your presence in heaven, in the holiness of your presence, because our hands have been made clean and our hearts have been purified through the Lord Jesus, our Savior, who gave his life for us that would be possible. And so we thank you for that in his wonderful name, Jesus' name. Amen.